Good morning.
Good morning.
Pastor had talked to me about 3 weeks ago, and he had asked me if there was a couple Sundays that he had where he was going to be gone in August. And so he talked to Kirk and I, and he said, you know, Stephen, would you be willing to come up and speak? And I said, well, yeah. I was awfully excited because I already had a message prepared that I felt God, you know, kind of laid on my heart. And so I was really excited because I had already written it out like the Sunday before and everything, and just something that God was kind of pouring into my life. And then last Sunday happened, and that message went out the window. So if I told you I'm not nervous this morning, I'd be lying to you. Because God, I feel, has kind of placed something different into me. And so I was up till 2 o'clock in the morning last night writing, and I was thinking, it wasn't supposed to be like this. I was all prepared and had everything to go, but the Bible says he confounds the wise with the simple, or with the unwise. And so the message that I thought was going to be perfect turned out not to be. So I guess the transition came, and I guess I'm a teacher, so if I say something that confuses you this morning or you have questions about it, you know, feel free to ask. If I tell my football players all the time, or my strength camp kids, you know, if I'm teaching you something that doesn't make sense or doesn't sound right, you know, feel free to call me out on it. And last Sunday we were sharing about our experience. Kirk talked a little bit about it this morning. We were at a Jesus Culture event called The Awakening, and I was trying to figure out what I was going to say. Kirk wanted us to share a lot of testimonies that other people had shared at the conference, and I felt like that was kind of copyright infringement. You know, those are their testimonies, and so I kind of wanted to share a little bit, you know, what God was kind of doing with me. And I didn't have any bullets dissolve in my hands, unfortunately. I didn't have anybody step out of the wheelchair when I was praying for them. So I was sitting up here thinking, you know, God, what should I talk about? And, you know, and then I looked at my bracelet and I saw that word awakening. And right away in my mind, you know, I shared that about how the church is kind of a sleeping giant right now in America, and I guess throughout the world. The Christian church is kind of a sleeping giant, and that phrase stuck with me. I went home Sunday, I took a nap, woke up, and it was still with me. I went out and mowed the lawn, it was still with me. And so I got in from mowing the lawn, putting the kids to bed, and just sat down with my notebook and just started writing just all these random ideas all throughout the week. And then last night was kind of the culmination of that. So I just want to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord. And Father, I guess I'm just asking right now, Lord, that you would bless this time, Father, Lord. And I pray that the words that I speak this morning, Father, would not be lofty or numerous, Father, Lord, but that the message I deliver would be straight from you, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray for that this morning, and I just pray that you would be working on hearts this morning, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. And I want to speak fast, but not too fast, because I want some time for prayer at the end. And so some of you are already going to get nervous, but that's okay. That's all right. I want to take you back to 1939 this morning. And anybody here around in 1939? Okay. Well, I want to paint a picture for you, a little bit of what the world was like. We were coming out of the Great Depression, and you know, we think about, we're still in the Great Depression, but we think about the Great Depression only affecting America, and that's not true. Just like our economic situation right now is affecting the world, the Great Depression was affecting the world back then. I mean, there were only a few capitalist nations back then, and so when you have capitalism go bad, it's gonna affect the world. And we were coming off of World War I. We had civil war in Spain. Japan had invaded China, and enter Adolf Hitler. And I was reading about World War II a lot this last week, and I was just, I was astounded because, you know, this is 1939, and if you know your history, we didn't actually enter the war officially until January of 1942. So there was 3 years, of what I would call upheaval in the European world, 3 years of turmoil, disaster in the European world. And I guess as I was reading, I was looking at some statistics and I was seeing that the Nazis were killing Jews at a rate of about 1 million a year at this point. That figures out to be a little over 2,700 a day. And they had invaded 14 countries. I listed off the countries, you know, I invaded and conquered, or invaded and took over several countries. And I'm thinking, you know, how could America have let that go on? You know, you think of today, if a power like Iran would decide, you know what, we're going to start eliminating people because of their faith, and we're going to start invading all these countries. They wouldn't get very far today, right? Because of kind of our stance. But back then, what was going on is, prior to 1939, again, we were in the Great Depression coming off of World War I, our Congress had started passing, I guess, a series of what were known as the Neutrality Acts. Neutrality Acts meant that if there was an outside scuffle, we weren't going to get involved. And the act stated that both sides, the aggressor and the victim, would be labeled as belligerents, and we would not intervene at all or get involved. And so we started passing that act. We passed it in 1935. We renewed it in 1936. We renewed it in 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. And finally, it took some Japanese soldiers who decided to decimate our fleet in the Pacific to kind of wake us up a little bit. And so I was looking at that thinking, you know, how could we have stayed neutral for so long? And there was this idea in Congress at the time of, it's a political theory known as isolationism. And I'm sorry I'm getting poli-science on you this morning, but isolationism, what that means is you look out for your own, okay? You care for your own. And so that driving political theory in Congress kept those neutrality acts. You know, even though millions of Jews are dying, we got to stay neutral, okay? We can't afford a war. We can't afford to send soldiers out. We're stuck in a tough economy right now. We're just coming off another war. We can't afford to do that, okay? And so we've got all this focus of this isolationism theory while the world around is falling apart. Now, fast forward to today. We are aborting babies at a rate of 42 million a year worldwide. Our divorce rate is at 50%. 60,000 Americans alone, die every year due to drug and alcohol related incidences. Suicide. We've been hearing a lot about that lately. Let me just find it. One suicide every 40 seconds. Okay. Our world around us is falling apart. World around us, people around us are in utter turmoil. And we're doing nothing. We've created in Christianity this isolationist theory. We've gone inward instead of outward. You go to large churches and what do you see? You see all these small groups for marriage, small groups for this and that, mothers of preschools, whatever, you name it. We've got all these small groups. We small group our people to death. Our members to death. And small groups are great because they equip us, you know, they build us up as Christians. But the church has lost, because of its inward isolationism, it's lost its outward existentialism that needs to go out. That's what the world needs, okay? And so I guess this morning, I'm kind of in my introduction yet, this morning I guess I want to challenge that isolationist theory, okay? Stop watching out for our own, go out and help. Sorry, I'm just going to... I want you to open in your Bible for me this morning. I want you to open to John. And we're going to read from John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. How are we doing so far? How many of those statistics kind of hit you a little bit? I mean, shocked me. Yeah, we're upset about 6 million Jews, and rightly so we should. 42 million babies a year. A year. Worldwide. I'm going to start reading in verse number 19 in chapter 20. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Focus on one thing here. Where are the disciples? They're still in Jerusalem, but where are they at? Behind locked doors. Okay, why are they behind locked doors? Well, because guess what? They set foot outside. Chances are they're going to get arrested, beaten, killed, interrogated. Okay, so they're sitting here in a locked room behind closed doors waiting out. And I think that's sometimes what we teach our converts to do. Hey, you became a Christian. Great. Okay, now wait for the exit strategy. Okay, you stay here in church where it's safe. Okay, you'll be good until Christ returns, okay? But you just stay here. That's isolationism, okay? We need to change those converts and say, hey, guess what? Now it's your turn. You've been converted. Now you go convert. So Jesus said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am doing what?" What's he doing? I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I guess that's where I kind of want to stop with that passage right there. And I want you to think a little bit this morning. What if those disciples would have just stayed behind locked doors? Jesus comes in and he says, "Hey, I'm sending you. I'm going to breathe my Spirit into your life." He goes and they say, "Whew, it's too dangerous outside. Let's just wait it out till he comes back again." Where would you and I be? I can guarantee we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be singing praise to a God. We wouldn't be declaring the name of Jesus, because chances are we wouldn't have known who he was, because his legacy and his fame may have died with those 11 in that room that day if they hadn't gone out. That's not saying that Christ couldn't or God couldn't raise up another generation or another group, but think about that. And he's issued a challenge to them, but that same challenge that he issued to them, he's issued to you and I. See, with the church, I have a problem with the church, I should say, and I'm not here to beat up on people or beat up on you, okay? All right? So bear with me a little bit. I feel that the church has become what God never intended it to be. The church today has become exactly what God never wanted it to be. We've become, in some cases, a means for purely satisfying our allegiance to the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day. You know, go to church because, hey, Sabbath day, gotta make sure we meet that commandment today. Churches have become like secret societies or private clubs. Once you're in, and you know, somebody new comes in and you just kind of stay away from them. And then, and then you hear that, oh, suddenly they were a convert. Okay, now they can come in. Okay, now they're in our circle, but don't take it outside. Okay, we've got these secret passwords, these secret knocks. Everything is internal, isolated, okay, looking out for our own. But that's never what God intended it to be. I had this thought we were at that conference. I said, when God sent Jesus to die on the cross, he didn't envision the disciples hiding behind those locked doors, as we just read about in John chapter 20. And he certainly didn't envision you and I sitting at tables, eating rolls, drinking coffee, and waiting for his return. That's not what the Heavenly Father envisioned when he sent his son. When he sent his son, he wanted it to be a catalyst that would spread throughout the world. And thanks to those 11 disciples who took that challenge and spread, took that challenge and ran. Now that's 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, okay? Where that we had this big spreading of Christianity. We've had 2,000 years. I don't think we're where we're supposed to be. Do you? I mean, think of the work that was accomplished in the first century, the first 100 years alone. Now magnify that times 20, you should see beyond exponential growth, if that's possible. Isaac, you're my math nerd. Is it possible to go beyond exponential growth? Oh, okay. Never mind. Okay? But with God, all things are possible. Yeah. So if the first 100 years saw the transformations that they saw, why haven't the last 1900 seen that? I'm going to leave you with that thought for a little bit. I asked this question of myself, you know, when I was coming up with this or thinking about this message. I said, you know, what should the true role of the church be? And a couple mornings ago, I was looking at, you all use Q-tips, right? Okay. Anybody here not use Q-tips? Okay. Anyway, I was looking at a Q-tip box. I don't know why. And on the box, you'll see a series of photos. I see a picture of a lady trying to apply makeup with a Q-tip. I see a guy desperately trying to clean his computer keyboard with a Q-tip. How many Q-tips would that take? I have no idea. But on that box, you will not see somebody doing what I do with a Q-tip, sticking in their ear. Why not? Isn't that what a Q-tip's for? I feel bad for people that come to our country, have never seen a Q-tip before, and they're like, well, I need something to clean my computer keyboard. Hey, look at this, 500 of these. That should about do it. Why don't they put a picture of somebody digging out a big hunk of wax on the box? I'll tell you why. Because it's taboo, right? It's taboo to stick something in your ear, even though we all do it. And so Johnson & Johnson has been trying for years, to try and change the way that people use their Q-tips. But to no avail, right? Okay? Same way that Johnson & Johnson is trying to disguise the real purpose for a Q-tip, we tend to try and disguise the real purpose for the church. We make it something that it was never intended to be. Whoever Johnson or Johnson, whoever, whichever the Johnsons invented the Q-tip, he was not thinking about cleaning computer keyboards or a lady trying to tame her eyebrows or whatever you do with them, ladies, okay? He wasn't thinking of that. He was thinking, I've got an itch in my ear and a bent open paperclip probably isn't the answer. So I gotta have something else. Sorry for that analogy. So what should the true role of the church be? I'll tell you. The true role of the church should be seeing people delivered, seeing people healed, seeing people saved, seeing people set free, and then training them to go out and do likewise. That's what the role of the church should be. Not all the other stuff. And all the other stuff is great. Believe me, all the other stuff is great. But the other stuff, the outside stuff, has become the focus. The focus. You know, if something's wrong with your heart, your doctor doesn't replace your arteries. He replaces your heart, okay? And so we're focusing on the wrong thing. And it's time to centralize the church's focus and go out. We think of church often as a place. Guess what? Church was never a place. A temple was a place, okay? Synagogue was a place. Church was never a place. I'll tell you what church was. Church should be people. That's what church should be. Church should be people washed by the blood of Jesus, baptized in the Holy Spirit, in communion with the Father, seeking to change the world by what? Overthrowing the power of Satan. That's what the church should be. So the role of the church should be seeing people saved, training them to go out and do likewise. Okay? Seeing people delivered and set free, training them to go out and do likewise. And the church needs to become people going out and doing that. And so hopefully you're kind of going through a little brain shift like I went through as God was speaking to me about this while I was mowing my lawn, of all things. Okay? I got my headphones on, though, so that's the only thing I can hear. So, I went online just out of curiosity to see how many Christians there are in the world, and I'll say Christians with an, you know, quotation mark. It's estimated that there are 2 billion Christians in the world today. 2 billion. Population of the world right now is nearing 7 billion. So, you know, we, you know, make up about 30% of the world population. At least we should. And then after reading that, I asked myself this: why aren't we seeing the world changing then? When it only took a couple of guys back in the first century to transform the entire continent of Asia. If there's 7 billion of us that claim to be under the same lordship that Peter and Paul claim to be under, or Paul and Barnabas claim to be under, if there's 7 billion of us, man, or I mean, sorry, 2 billion of us, guess what? Watch out, you other 5 billion. Because as we saw 2 people transform the continent of Asia, imagine what 2 billion could do in the world. But unfortunately, we claim to be Christians. It ends up being a pseudo-Christianity. We're not under the lordship of God anymore. We're under the headship of man. And the church is becoming, it's making itself useless. I hate to say that. The church, in my opinion, has rendered itself powerless because of 2 things, okay? It's misconstrued the role of the Holy Spirit, and it's ignored the role of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The church has rendered itself powerless because it's misconstrued the Holy Spirit, and it has ignored the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of where this message is going today. And hopefully you can hold on for the ride. And sometimes you hear Holy Spirit and you think, zoop, I'm out of here. He's going to be preaching that fancy stuff about this Holy Ghost moving around, shaking the world. I don't have time for that. He's got lots of time for you, unfortunately, if you would just let him. See, pastors don't want to preach on the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking about Pastor Fearing, because thank the Lord for that man. They don't want to preach on the Holy Spirit because they might lose 70%. I'm just going to give you a random statistic that I just made up, okay? They might lose 70% of their congregation. Well, I'd like to issue this challenge to those pastors. It might be worth losing 70% of your congregation if you are able to obey, or if that means adhering to 100% of God's calling. Now, some of you are saying, ouch for the pastors. Man, glad I'm not one of them. Well, guess what? It might be worth you losing 70% of your friends. Business owners, it might be worth you losing 70% of your clients or your customers. 70% of your Facebook friends that really aren't your friends anyway. Okay? They're just name droppers so that, oh, I know him. I met him once. Okay. I'll be friends with him. Okay? I don't own Facebook, or I don't think you can own Facebook. I don't have Facebook. Okay? I don't have Facebook. All right? Rightly so. All right? You don't need me on there. All right? So you might have to sacrifice. There was an interesting quote, and Marnie will have to correct me in case I blow it here, but at the conference, one of the speakers got up, and I can't remember who was preaching, but they were talking along the lines of Christianity, and they said, if your Christianity isn't costing you anything, then it isn't probably worth anything. And that hit me. I was like, oh my goodness. Because that means there's no such thing as a comfortable Christian anymore. At least there shouldn't be. See, the world's ready for a change. The world's looking for something else, people. Your coworkers are looking for something else. Your kids are looking for something else. Your parents are looking for something else. Your friends are looking for something else. They're looking for something real. They're looking for something tangible. And guess what? It's time for the church to become the church, and it's time for you to be a Christian, and it's time for you to go out and do what you've been called to do. And it's not easy for me to stand up here and say that, because guess what? Those words coming out of my mouth come right back and hit me in the gut as well. Because it's easy for me to be comfortable when I've got a wife that loves God. I've got kids that know about Jesus. My folks know about Jesus. You know, it's easy for me, but guess what? I coach athletes every day. I teach kids every day that have a marred view of what Christianity and the church should be. And it was never intended to be marred like that. It was never intended to be misconstrued by that. We've reduced the Holy Spirit to a small voice in our mind, or you've all seen this, the little angel on our shoulder that tells us to make good choices. That's what we've reduced him to. And that's not what he is. That's not what he should be. And that's not the entirety of his role. We've completely skipped over what's known as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you hear me say that and you want to run away? Don't. Don't. Stay put. It might be awkward for you to run away anyway, so just stay put, okay? Let's turn to Acts. And I want to issue this challenge right now as you're turning to Acts. Starting this week, I would love for you to start reading the book of Acts. Just get in the process of that. I'm an Old Testament junkie, I'm going to be honest with you. I love reading the Old Testament. I love reading books like Hosea. I love reading Amos. I love reading 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel of all books. I love reading those, okay? I like that because I like history. I like knowing, you know, what we've come from. And I'll get stuck in the Old Testament, kind of get my Old Testament groove. And I went to this conference, and I was like, bam, you need to be in Acts. And I'll tell you what, the first two chapters have blown me away. And I guess I'd like to encourage you, to start doing the same. And see what God reveals to you. Not necessarily what I reveal to you, not necessarily what Pastor Farron reveals to you. Experience what God's revealing to you. It's time to train our senses to recognize God. You know, Reinhard Bonnke, one of the speakers at the conference, he said that our senses were created to recognize God. We have those five senses to recognize the Father and His leading. That's why we have those senses, but we use them for everything else. Okay? It's time to start training ourselves to start sensing God. So as you're reading Acts chapters 1, Acts chapters 2, all the way to the end of the book, I want you to be thinking to yourself, you know, what's God trying to show me in this? And it's not going to be every verse. Don't read, you know, some random verse and say, okay, God, what are you trying to show me here? Okay? Chances are he's not. Okay? Read on. See what pops into your brain and write down stuff. That's what I started to do over the last week and a half. You should be in Acts chapter 2, and you know right where I'm going. We're going to go right to verse number 1 in chapter 2. We're going to talk about Pentecost here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, the disciples is what they're talking about, the disciples and then the, a few other believers with them. But I mean, when I say a few, it was like 100 or so, I think. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to draw a parallel between this experience with the Holy Spirit and the previous one that we just read about back in John. How come tongues of fire didn't fall in John? How come people weren't speaking in tongues in John chapter 20? I'm going to challenge you a little bit, and I'm going to raise a theological issue that has been debated since this event occurred. When Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on the disciples, he was putting the Spirit into them. He was releasing his Spirit into their lives, into them. What's happening in chapter 2 of Acts is that Spirit is coming alive inside of them. It's taking over them. It's transforming them. See, they received the Holy Spirit, and you and I, guess what? When we became Christians, when we got saved, we received that indwelling as well. Okay, but it's kind of like getting a remote control car for Christmas. You got it in the box and wrapped up in the present. Guess what? You have it, but it's in the box. And it's no fun inside the box. It's no good to you inside the box. You have it. It's in your possession. But it's not serving any use. When that remote control car becomes useful to you is when you open that box, turn it on, and start playing with it and start using it. And that's what happened with the disciples. They received the Holy Spirit. He indwelt inside of them. And he's serving a purpose when he indwells inside of you. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. But what wasn't happening is he hadn't been switched on yet. They hadn't experienced the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't experienced the, we sing songs about the full release of the anointing. They hadn't flipped the on switch on. And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. And so when you hear words like baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about. It is talking about this passage right here. And if you're a Greek buff, if you study Greek, Luke changes. He changes the prepositions that he uses. He changes how he talks about the Holy Spirit. See, words have meaning, and just like our words have meaning today, Greek words back then had meaning for people that spoke Greek. You and I don't speak Greek, and so we just read it in its translation to English, okay? But it's different. You lose something in translation. And so we've got an indwelling in the Holy Spirit coming in, and then we've got a baptism with the Holy Spirit, the turning on, the ignition switch, so to speak. Okay, you put fuel inside of a rocket, and you got that rocket there. Guess what? It's no good unless you flip the ignition switch. You've got the rocket. It's in your possession. It's got everything that it needs. It just needs to be ignited. And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're talking about when we say baptism in the Holy Spirit, and people get uncomfortable. They don't like speaking in tongues, and they don't like this, and they don't like that because it's out of their comfort zone. And guess what? It's in the Bible, so it better be in your comfort zone. Because God commanded it. He demanded it. He gave it to you. And he's wondering, why aren't we using it? And we're wondering, why are we powerless to change our world? Why are we powerless to change our workplace? Why are we powerless to reach our son? Why are we powerless to say the right thing when the crowd is around. Because we haven't ignited the switch. We haven't allowed the fullness of the Spirit to come. Man, God's good. Let's, if you're disagreeing with it, let's jump. Let's jump to Acts chapter 8. Some of you are going, where's this indwelling? Where's this baptism? I tell you what, I had this conversation with a friend of mine back when I was in college. He was saying, well, the Holy Spirit comes in me when I accepted Jesus. And I said, yes. And he said, well, you don't need to do that tongue stuff. You don't need to see miracles. You don't need to do that stuff. That's not for me. Okay, I've got everything that I need. And I remember he was going to be going to Turkey. Okay, and not the animal, to Turkey, the country. Okay, the Islamic capital of the world. He's going to Turkey to minister to people. And I'm thinking, you're going without the Holy Spirit, buddy. Good luck. Good luck. And so we kind of went around a little bit, and he was just saying that, what you receive at conversion is said and done. It's finalized. The pouring out at Pentecost was for the apostles only. That's not true. I'm going to show you it. Chapter 8 is where we're at in Acts chapter 8. We're going to start verse number 9. It says, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. This is just some background knowledge. And amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave them their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine authority. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Let's pause for a second. Baptism back then was conversion. Okay? When you believed and became saved, that was baptism. You were baptized. You're baptized in the name of Christ. So here we've got Simon the sorcerer and a group of other people, Samaritans, receiving the message of Christ, which was huge back then. I'm not going to get into Judo-Samaritan politics, but that was huge back then. Okay. When the apostles, let's keep going here in verse number 14, says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive what? The Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply, in the NIV, they use that word simply. I don't know what they use in King James, New King James, or New Living Translation, whatever you've got. But it says they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. See, Philip had done the whole conversion process. Okay, Philip took care of going out, ministering, taking care of the conversion process, converting them to Christ. Go back to Peter and John now. I feel like as I read this, that there's a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency in Peter and John to go to Samaria and pour out the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they wanted those Samaritans to experience the fullness of Christ. They had simply accepted Jesus. Now, how would in the Bible, why would they say that? You would simply become a Christian, because that's not all God intended. He doesn't want you just to be a Christian. He wants you to be ignited. He wants you to blast off and blast out and go and change the world. And that's what these apostles wanted for those Samaritans. That's what God wants for us today. So we see a twofold conversion to Christ and then a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Two separate, isolated events happening, days apart. I don't know how long it takes to walk from Jerusalem to Samaria, okay? But I'm guessing it takes more than 3 minutes, okay? It's going to take a while. And so we've got a conversion And then we've got an urgency to go out and say, hey, guess what, you guys? You've received Jesus, but guess what? There's more. There is more. Because now these Samaritans, instead of waiting for an exit strategy to heaven, now they're going to get ignited. And what are they going to do? They're going to go out. They're going to transform. They're going to shake up Samaria for the kingdom of God. So I asked myself again this question. I said, what is the true role of the Holy Spirit then? Well, if you've read in John chapter 14, chapter 16, you'll kind of find out what the role of the Holy Spirit is. Number one, I feel that the role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal truth. Okay, he reveals truth. That indwelling that you receive at conversion, that Holy Spirit is coming into you to reveal truth. Reveal truth about you regarding your sinful nature, your need for God. It's also going to reveal truth to you regarding God and Jesus and the love that they have for you, grace, mercy, so that you can understand that whole thing. Okay? And it also is going to reveal to you your relationship and your need for him. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to reveal truth. You need God. Here's what God is like. You want God. That's what he's going to be conveying to you. So he is that still small voice in your mind. Okay? He is that angel on your shoulder telling you right from wrong, but he's so much more. Don't reduce him to that. Okay? And shame on me, shame on anybody that has ever done that. What else is he there for? He's there to provide wisdom and guidance in everyday life and spiritual matters. See, we often think, well, the Holy Spirit's reserved for church and all things church and nothing but the church. Well, guess what? He's there for everyday life. Yeah, duh, he's there for spiritual matters, but guess what? Everyday life. I was talking with Lancer before I got up here and preached, because I had asked this question. I said, well, you know, what would happen if we allowed the Holy Spirit to influence us in our everyday life situations and decisions? You know, what if I allowed the Holy Spirit to influence my teaching? You know, how much more of an effective teacher would I be? What if I let the Holy Spirit influence my coaching? How much more effective of a coach would I be? What if, you know, occupations here, farmers. What if you let the Holy Spirit influence your farming techniques, how you farm? I thought of Lance when I thought of this. You know, what if the Holy Spirit would influence Lance on how he builds cabinets at Woodland? You know what's going to happen? His coworker is going to take notice. His boss is going to take notice. And guess what? It's going to start to transform his coworkers. It's going to start to transform your coworkers. It's going to start to transform your family if you would allow him to influence you in everyday life situations. So anyway, back to Lance. He was telling me that he was at work and a gal came up, got diagnosed with some disease. And so what did Lance do? He did what every Christian should do. He said, hey, let me pray for you. So he prayed for her, and it made me smile when he said it. He said, and I told her, come back and I'll pray for you again.
That's right.
Because, you know, it's not a lack of faith, okay? It's God trying to create a more solid relationship. Think about that for a little bit, okay? You know, something happens, miracle doesn't happen right away. Guess what? It's not due. Well, it could be, maybe. Pastor might call me out on this, all right? It could be due to a lack of faith, but sometimes I feel like it's God wanting to make a more firm relationship with somebody, trying to teach them a little bit more before the explosion happens. And so Lance said, you know, let me pray for you again. And, you know, that's Lance at Woodland Cabinetry doing what he does every day, building cabinets. But guess what? He's allowing the Holy Spirit to influence him while he's building cabinets, and he's going to start to see transformation take place. Okay? And I'm sorry, Lance, that I took his testimony, but guess what? He didn't take it, so I took it from him. Copyright infringement on testimonies. There's an example of it, all right? Sorry. You doing okay yet? I'm sorry if I'm long-winded today. I'm trying not to be, I promise. The third the third role of the Holy Spirit, this is where I want to kind of sink my teeth for a little bit, is to empower us. It's to empower us to witness and to minister in the supernatural. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. See, my first message that I had written didn't have any scripture references in it. So that could have been my first clue that it wasn't meant for you, it was meant for me. Okay? We're in chapter 1, verse number 8, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's come back and visited them again just to encourage them. And he's saying, but you will receive power. Okay? Not wisdom and guidance, not influence. You're going to receive power. I'm going to empower you. The Spirit is going to empower you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Remember what kind of a situation they're facing. If they step outside, they're going to get arrested. They're going to get killed. They're going to get beaten. I can step outside today, and chances are not one of you is going to arrest me, beat me, or try to kill me. Okay? They needed that power. But guess what? So do you. Because they were facing death. All you're facing is peer pressure sometimes. Some of you would rather die than face peer pressure, though. Okay? They're facing imminent death if they preach these words that God has given them and placed in their heart. We're facing peer pressure. One outweighs the other. Okay? So go. Go. That's my challenge. Go. Go and do. Be filled, go and do. All right? Get saved, be filled, go and do. That should be the slogan on the church. Okay? Not any more of this stay for coffee and rolls junk. Okay? Coffee and rolls are good, okay? But that shouldn't be my motivation for going to church. Okay? Some guy on the street isn't going to say, man, I'm thinking about killing myself today. Ooh! Cinnamon rolls. I smell cinnamon rolls. I'm going to church today. No. Get saved, be filled, go and do. That should be our motto as Christians. But unfortunately, it is not. See, he gave us power. Power to witness and power to minister in the supernatural. And we don't like that supernatural, do we? It's a little uneasy. Okay? But guess what? When Christ was challenging the disciples to continue his cause, what was Jesus' cause on earth? He wasn't walking around having small group Bible studies, was he? He was walking around praying for people, praying that people would get delivered from Satan, praying that people would be healed of their sicknesses and infirmities, praying that people would be released from the darkness of this world. That's the cause of Christ. And that's what we've been challenged to carry on. See, we don't mind those first two roles. We can accept the Holy Spirit to deliver truth. We can deal with that. That's fine. Okay? We've all experienced that. We can deal with him, or we can accept him providing us wisdom and guidance, because most of us have experienced that, okay, since our conversion. Okay, but we overlook that third one. We don't want that power for some reason. And I was thinking about it like this. You know, we don't, when we try to ignore that power aspect of the Holy Spirit, we're taking away his fullness. We're eliminating his potential that he can carry out in our lives. I was thinking about it like this. And I'm a strength coach, so bear with me. I thought about this. I said, imagine if a bodybuilder took steroids and then went for a jog wearing ankle weights. He's not utilizing the full potential of those steroids, is he? Okay? And that's kind of what we do with the Holy Spirit. We'll accept him, but we'll only accept those first two things about him. We're not going to let his fullness come alive in us because it's taboo. Well, guess what? The world is tired of it. They want something taboo. Because everything on TV is taboo, right? They want something taboo. They want something that's going to shake their theology. They want something that's going to shake their thinking. They want something transforming because they want something real. It has stomached, the world has stomached pseudo-Christianity for too long. And it's to the point where it's going to vomit us out. But that's what we've been looking for, isn't it? That's our exit strategy. The world's going to vomit us out. But guess what? The world vomits us out. God's going to take his hand and he's going to push us right back down into it and say, no, I didn't intend for you to be in heaven yet, because otherwise you'd be here right now. You're on earth for a reason. You're where you're at for a reason. Now do that reason. Get saved. Be filled. Go and do. We got to stop denying ourselves of that Spirit's full potential. Banning Liebscher, one of the guys from the conference that we were at, he said this quote the very first night, and I knew it was going to be good. He said this. He said, power has been lost in the church, but it is being restored as we go out. So how is the church going to become powerful again? Not the bad kind of powerful that we saw in the, you know, in the Dark Ages, you know, the 1200s to the 1500s, okay? Not that kind of power. That's not what God intended either. He's talking about Holy Spirit power. Not converting people at the edge of a sword, but converting people with the laying on of your hands. I was kind of looking for some testimony videos last week for Kirk for last Sunday, and I came across some websites that were kind of speaking out against the awakening event that we went to. They were saying that Christians today, they aren't meant to minister through signs and wonders. They aren't meant to minister in miracles. They aren't meant to minister in the supernatural, and anybody who claims to do so is doing so under the power of Satan. Now, I think Satan had that same conversation in Mark chapter 3 with some Pharisees. You remember the conversation? They came to him and said, it is by demons. I love this statement by the Pharisees. It shows how blind they were, and it kind of reveals how blind we are today. It is by demons that you're casting out demons. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? So Satan's going to cast out Satan? Good call. Okay? That would be poor administration on his part, I would say. Okay? All right? You know, God intends this for us. Some of you are still wanting to reject it. Okay? You're missing the full potential that God has for you, if that's your view. So, where are you at today in your walk with God? I was thinking about this, and I thought of my Jeep for some reason. My Jeep has three different settings for my drivetrain. I have two-wheel drive, okay, a 2x4. I have four-wheel drive part-time, and I have all-wheel drive, or four-wheel drive full-time. And God kind of hit me with that and said, you know, that's kind of how we are as Christians. You know, if you're operating under the baptism and the conversion of Jesus, I consider you to be on two-wheel drive right now. You have the potential for four-wheel drive, but you're on two-wheel drive because you're maybe scared. Maybe somebody's never ever talked to you about this before. Okay, if that's the case, shame on us. Okay? So you're operating on two-wheel drive. Well, my Jeep is worthless in winter in two-wheel drive. And some of you, your Christianity becomes a little bit worthless in the face of the challenges that you have every day. I hate to say that. So you're operating in two-wheel drive. You have the potential. My Jeep has the potential for four-wheel drive. Some of you are 4x4 part-time. Okay? I'll be four-wheel drive. I'll be Holy Spirit driven within the confines of this building and any other church-like type of thing. Okay? That's four-wheel drive part-time. You're going to operate in the Spirit. You're going to minister in the Spirit, but only in your safe zone that you've created. And that's, again, with the churches becoming secret societies and private clubs, okay? Protecting their own, looking out for their own, that isolationism that we talked about at the beginning. As some of you, thank the Lord, are all-wheel drive, 4x4, all the time. You're operating in the conversion of Jesus coming into your life, and you're operating in the Holy Spirit powering you in everyday life and spiritual matters. And I don't know where you're at, to be honest with you, okay? Maybe you're in no-wheel drive. Maybe you don't even have Jesus as your personal savior. That's the starting point, okay? Start there. Then work your way up to four-wheel drive, okay? And so I guess I never talked to these people, but I want some help up here this morning. Because I feel that there are people here that are going to need prayer. And they're going to need prayer because maybe they are operating in no-wheel drive. They don't have a relationship with God. Okay? And so your goal would be to minister to them, pray for them, help them with receiving Jesus into their life. It's the greatest choice I ever made. Some of you are in two-wheel drive. You had that conversion, you had that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's kind of where you stopped. And the struggles of life have continued to be struggles for you. And you feel powerless. You feel powerless in the face of your friends or your peers. You feel powerless in the face of temptation. You feel powerless in the face of the world's circumstances. You're afraid to turn on the news at night because you don't want to hear what's going on. Okay? You're fine with what's taking place in your household. Anything beyond that is, you know, somebody else's business. Sorry, but it's not. And, you know, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, you know, I've heard about this baptism in the Holy Spirit talk before. I've heard about this speaking in tongues stuff before. I've never really understood it. Okay? Maybe you want prayer for that this morning. You know, we as charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, whatever you want to call us, we tend to make it difficult and make it seem like it's this scary event. It shouldn't be. It was never intended to be a scary event, okay? What it comes, or I guess how it works is it starts with you wanting it. You wanting it. You know, why was it so easy for those Samaritans to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? They wanted it, people. They wanted it. They saw what Philip had. Simon the sorcerer saw what Philip had. He saw what Peter and John had. He was willing to buy it. Now, Peter condemned him pretty hardcore for that, okay? But he wanted it badly. So it starts with a desire, and then it just comes from prayer. When we were at the conference, Reinhard Bonnke said it very perfectly. The only requirement in the Bible for receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is being a believer of Christ. And most of you here are that, okay? And hopefully by the end of the service, all of you will be that. And so that's the first step. And then it's just the desire to want to be filled with that Holy Spirit, to want to be ministering in signs, wonders, and miracles, not for your edification, not for your self-gratification, not for your spiritual merit badges or things like that, but because of a need or a desire to be able to help people. That's what it is, okay? So if you're sitting here going, oh, I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so that I can go out and start healing people, and I'll become the greatest healer that ever showed up in Rossel, South Dakota, or Northeast South Dakota. And guess what? He ain't coming to you. And rightly so, okay? He's going to come to those who desire that power because they want their life transformed, and they want to see those around them that they love transformed as well.